boy said, but I think maybe I can handle it. I don't want to go too long, but we do want to finish this little book tonight. The year is almost gone, and our study of the book of Micah is equally almost gone. We're in the last and seventh chapter. We had gotten down to verse 13, and we talked about that, and so tonight we begin there in the seventh chapter at verse 14. Verses 14 through 17 have to do with Micah's prayer for the restoration and regeneration of Israel. And I'm glad to say that, in my opinion, God answers that prayer way out in the future. There are a lot of people that would say that God will never answer that prayer, that the nation will never be restored and regenerated. But I believe that God heard the prayer of Micah. You say, well, he didn't immediately get an answer to it. No, but out there in the future, even in our time, there will be the answer to that prayer, I believe. Now let's read there the 14th verse. And again, we see how that the Lord will be a shepherd to his people, exactly like I preached here this morning. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwelleth solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Back earlier in the book, in chapter 2 and 12, as well as chapter 4 and verse 6, the relationship of sheep and shepherd came out in this book. And when Israel will be restored to their ancient homeland, God will deal with them like a shepherd would deal with his sheep. That's the gist of that whole verse. Israel is a flock that God has chosen and loves. And it seems to me here that Micah is praying to the shepherd of Israel. And I went to great length to describe that this morning. There's no need to repeat that. But he's not only praying to the shepherd of Israel, but he's praying that he may take his flock, his heritage, into the green pastures and by the still waters. He talks there about the rod, and that's a common expression. It means the shepherd's staff, a little long crooked stick at the top you've seen probably in paintings or Bible dictionaries and the like. But you note here that the flock of God is Israel. It's called that in Psalms 28 and verse 9 and perhaps other places in the Bible. In the New Testament, the flock of God is the church. But in the Old Testament, the flock of God was Israel. I say the church was a flock of God in the New Testament because we're told that in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 and 29, and also in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. But he's not speaking here about the church. He is speaking about God's flock, his heritage, Israel. Now note the statement there, which dwell in solitary in the woods. I guess we'd say that they dwell in solitary places. Now, there are many scriptures in the Old Testament that shows how that the nation of Israel separated from the rest of the world. That can be seen in Numbers 23 and 9, in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 28. God's people are to live apart from the world in their character, taste, and pursuits. Paul taught the same truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18 of the New Testament. We learn from Exodus 33 and 16 that when Israel did not stay separated from the world, she would be overcome by her enemies. But if she remained true to God and came out from among the Gentile nations and became God's peculiar people, then she would prosper as no other nation upon the face of the earth. The latter part of the verse there talks about Carmel and Bashan and Gilead, and these are places all known in the Bible for their rich pasture land. And no need to go any further on that. Now the verse closes out there with the statement, as in the days of old. Some say that reference is to the days of Moses and Joshua. Others say that it is to the time of David and Solomon. Probably it's broad enough to include all the times as far as I'm concerned, and no doubt does. Then we come to the 15th verse. We see that Israel's victory over her enemies is going to be like the victories that she experienced there in the days of the Exodus. And I wish that I had time to read the latter part of the 14th chapter of Exodus and just about all the 31 verses that I think of there in that 15th chapter and 14th chapter, but I don't have time to do that. But you ought to go home and read the 14th and 15th chapter of the book of Exodus, and you'll see how that they had that great victory over the armies of Pharaoh. And the army was destroyed in the sea. And then Miriam and the people all sang this great song of triumph there in the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus. And it seems to me that he's telling us here in the 15th verse that the great deliverance by Christ when he comes back of Israel will even surpass that of the Exodus. Let's read the verse. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvelous things. Now when he says there, unto you and unto him and all of that, he's talking about the people of Israel, I think primarily there. The marvelous things are supernatural occurrences, miracles of all kinds. And I think that if you want to see the great spectacular things that will happen when Christ comes back and restores Israel and sets up the kingdom, all you got to do is go to the Zechariah 14th chapter or Revelation chapter 19 and read that, and you'll see how that there's going to be a glorious time of great deliverance there. He goes on describing that deliverance in the 16th verse, and he tells how the Gentile nations will be brought to utter humiliation as the Lord triumphs over them. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might, that is, at the great might of Israel, and especially the God of Israel. They shall lay their hands upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. Now when it starts off there, the nations shall see and be confounded. That evidently means by these marvelous things that were mentioned back up there in the 15th verse before. Now, I told you a moment ago that the Exodus was a great spectacular event, but I believe the second Exodus is going to be greater than that. They will not come just from Egypt. In that day and time, they will come from all the nations of the world. Look in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 16, verse 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their own land that I gave unto their fathers. So I believe the second Exodus from all the nations of the world will be more marvelous than was the first. And believe me, the first was marvelous. Go back and read about it. The Red Sea parted, and then the Red Sea drowned it, all of the people that came after them as their enemies. But the main thought here is that their enemies are going to fail in their opposition to the nation of Israel. In other words, doesn't matter how bad they hate the Jews, doesn't matter how bad they try to get rid of them, they will not succeed in their evil purposes. And all the might that they have in the end will be proven to be weakness. And after all, human power is nothing when it tries to prevail against God's people. Because there is no weapon that is formed that can prosper against the Lord's people if the Lord does not see fit for it to do so. Then it talks about how they'll lay their hands upon the mouth. That means in silent astonishment. And often in the Bible you have that expression. When you put your hand upon your mouth, you're in awe. You're in great astonishment. You can't say anything. You don't know what to say. You've been dumbfounded. Your whole mind has been stupefied. You have nothing to say. And then said their ears shall be deaf. And that doesn't mean they've lost their hearing any more than they lost their speech when they put their hand over their mouth. It simply means that they don't want to hear any more about these marvelous things about God As it were, they want to stop up their ears. They can't stand it. It's more than they want to hear. And then we come to the 17th verse, and we see that the enemies of God's people will lick the dust, or shall we say, be reduced to extreme humility. If you can make a fellow get down, you know, and lick the dirt, you've brought him pretty low by anybody's standards. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. You remember what the Lord said back there in Genesis chapter 3? He said that upon thy belly shalt thou go, dust you'll eat all the days of your life, and so on. That's what was said of the serpent back there. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. Well, that's the way the enemies of God's people are going to be here. They're going to lick the dust as the serpents. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms. And incidentally, you note that the word worms is really, in the Hebrew, it's creeping things, which could still be the snake again, if you want to think of it that way. Worms are creeping things, but also snakes are creeping things. But if you want to think of it as a worm, doesn't take away from the thought of it. It sounded to me like a snake coming out of his hole here, though. Being driven out of his hole like you'd drive a rattlesnake out of his den out in the west. I've seen him do that. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. There's not a lot of fear of God before the eyes of men today. There is a time coming out in the future when there will be people that will really fear God. You know, there in Psalms 2, when it describes the kingdom of the Messiah, in verse 10 and 11 it says, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That perhaps describes some of the awe of the Gentile nations when Christ comes back in flaming power to take charge of the affairs of this earth. And so they're going to move out of their holes, come out trembling from their closed places like worms and snakes being driven out of the ground. And so in terror, they're going to acknowledge the God of Israel and also the heritage of Israel. So like snakes driven out of their holes, they'll come forth ashamed of their conduct before God and toward His people. There'll be no security, no secret place where they can flee to hide themselves. I can't help but when I think about the way that reads there, I think about how that during the tribulation they're going to go to the caves and to the deep places of the earth, try to hide out from God, and evidently here when He comes back, they're going to have to come out of the hole. You know, they want to hide themselves from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne. The great day of His wrath is come over there in Revelation 6, probably describing some events like that. And so when the time of the judgment of the nations comes, they're going to have to come out of their holes, come out like little worms and snakes, and face the great judge, and be dealt with for the way they have treated the Lord's heritage, His people, Israel, who at that time will be restored and regenerated. Now we want to get into this last part here, because this is such a wonderful way to conclude a book. Sometimes we have the idea, you know, that the Old Testament prophets, they didn't understand a whole lot about the gospel days. I'm not so sure of that. So, well, he's talking here about the restoration of Israel. Yes, but he also sets forth the way that God forgives sinners. There are some of our own preachers that have God forgiving sinners one way back in the Old Testament, another way in the New. I don't believe that. I don't believe God's ever had but one way of forgiving sinners. That was either in prospect of the death of Christ or in retrospect of the death of Christ. I don't believe there has ever been any lambs or goats that ever took away anybody's sins. Hebrews 10 plainly says that. And so people say, well, now God had one way of saving sinners, you know, back there in the days of Moses. And then He had another way during the New Testament time and still another way today and so on and so forth. I don't believe a word of that. God has never had but one way of saving sinners. There has never been but one plan of salvation for all ages. Acts 10:43 tells us that. There wasn't another verse in the Bible. I want to show you now that God forgave sins in the Old Testament exactly like He does in the New. And I don't know of any place you can go to find out more details here of how God forgives sinners than right here in these verses we're about to look at. So, how does the book end? Well, Micah rejoices in God's salvation. That's how it ends. And so we have in the 17th verse the forgiveness of God. Rather, in the 18th verse, the forgiveness of God. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Note that first statement there, who is a God like unto thee? If you go to Exodus 15 and 11, you have a statement almost identical to that at the time when they triumphed over the Egyptians at the Red Sea. Now, why would Micah say, who is a God like unto thee? Well, he goes right on to tell how that he pardons sinners. You see, the heathen gods were revengeful and cruel sort of creatures. If you'll read history, you'll find that out. Now, after Micah has asked this question, who is a God like unto thee, he gives seven things that God does for his people. If you'll watch, you can count those seven things. They're stated very plainly. That pardoneth iniquity. The Hebrew here means to lift up and take away. That's not a very good word for those that do not believe in particular redemption. You know, we believe in a redemption that redeems. We believe in an atonement that atones. Well, that was the same one taught in the Old Testament. Because whenever God pardoned iniquity, He lifted it up off of the people and took it away. Well, if He lifted it up off of the sinner and took it away, it was no longer on the sinner, right? Then he was forgiven. So God takes away the sins of His people. But where does He lay them after that? He lifts them up now, and He takes them away, but where do they go? Well, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, the Lord hath what? Laid on Him the iniquities of us all. So the Old Testament taught, as well as the New, that Christ took sins off of the sinner and laid them on the sinner's substitute, Jesus Christ. That was the truth of the Old Testament. More than that, He takes away the burden of the guilt from off of the conscience. And as we learn in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, He sprinkles that conscience with the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ purges our conscience from dead works that we may serve the living God. Hebrews 9:14 tells us that. Another hint at it in chapter 10 and verse 22. So He pardoneth iniquity. The next thing, He passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. Really, the Hebrew there means to pass over. And you can't read it without thinking about the verse over there in Exodus chapter 12. Let's go back to Exodus 12 and 13 and look at that verse. Well, you probably remember the song, When I See the Blood, I'll Pass Over You. Well, they got that right out of the Bible. That's exactly what the Lord said He would do, said He would go through the land of Egypt. And they were to have the blood there on the doorpost. And the 13th verse said, And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Now, why did He pass over the house of that Israelite? Because they had applied to that house the blood of the Lamb. That shielded them from the wrath of a sin-avenging God. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So, like I said, there's an allusion here to the night of the first Passover. Now, let's think about it. He uses the word transgression here. What in the world, what does that word mean, transgression? Well, it means to transgress, to go across. You know, you see a little sign sometimes that keep off of grass. Maybe you go down the road and you decide you might want to go hunt a deer or something, and you see a little sign on the side of the road that said, no trespassing. What does that mean? You can't go out there and walk across the woods. You can't go across the land out there. So what is transgression? Well, sin is passing over the law of God or transgressing the law of God. Pardon of sin is God passing over that transgression. So you see, in transgression, you pass over the law of God, you violate it. But whenever God pardons that sin, He passes over that transgression. Why? Because of the blood. So God doesn't take any notice of that sin. He acts as if it's not even there. And so when God pardons sin, He passes over it, and He does not punish the sinner. Now, why does He not punish the sinner? Because He punished the sinner's substitute. God pardons sin by punishing our substitute, Christ. And so God always pardons through substitution and satisfaction, two S's. Substitution and satisfaction. Remember those two terms. I think about 2 Corinthians 5:21, He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, our sins were put on Him. His righteousness was put on us. That's the truth of the Old Testament and the New. Certainly is brought out there in the book of Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. Now, why does God pass over sin? Because Christ made an end to it for His people. I don't have time to give a detailed exposition of Daniel 9, but there's one thing that I can say there in that verse. It says that He makes an end of sin. Do you know what the end of something is? What comes after the end? Somebody tell me. I mean, if you go out and watch a train go by and a little red caboose goes by, that's the end. What comes after that? So, well, there's not anything after that. If you go down a road and you go all the way down to the end and there's nothing after that, what's after the end? Nothing. If you die, that's the end of your life. How much more life do you have left in this world? Do you understand what I mean by the word end? Well, the Bible says there in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, that Christ made an end of sin. The writer in the New Testament in Hebrews 9 and 26 said that He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So I certainly do believe that the Lord put an end to sin. And I mean, if He put an end to it, that's all of it. It's gone forever. Now, when God pardons sin, He doesn't set aside His justice because He pardons through substitution and satisfaction. And that honors His law and magnifies His love and His mercy. It must always be so. Then Micah goes on to say, He retaineth not His anger forever. I guess to put that in simple terms out here in the country is, God gets mad, but He don't stay mad. Did that make it plain enough? There are times that it seems like He is kind of down on His people. He's sort of mad at them. I don't know any other way to express it. That's exactly what the Bible says it is. Look over here in Psalms chapter 100, or Psalm 103. At a statement made here in that 103rd Psalm, so well fits into what we're talking about here. Verse 9, He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. In other words, if He gets mad, He doesn't stay mad. Well, you see what happens. He changes His providence. And while He may for a time seem to punish His people for their disobedience and all of that, He'll turn away His anger from them. And He'll come back and He'll forgive them for their sins. Now look in Psalms 85, how this is brought out there in verse 2 and 3. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away thy wrath. thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. You want another example of it? Look in the book of Isaiah 12 and verse 1. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. So these verses certainly do bring out the simple truth that I stated in a very countrified way, that God gets mad, but he don't stay mad. He gets over his anger. Speaking after the manner of men there, of course. And then he says, because he delights in mercy. That's why he gets mad and don't stay mad. Now, I'm speaking in simple terms tonight, hoping that you can understand it. I want to ask you something. Can you quote me a verse in the Bible that says God takes pleasure in judgment? I want you to think about that a little bit. Can you show me any verse where it says that he has a delight in punishing people? Well, I don't think you can, but I'll tell you what, I can read you one on the opposite side. Listen to Ezekiel 33 and 11. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? So God does not delight in judgment. The Bible says that judgment is his strange work. But in mercy, he takes pleasure. He doesn't delight in judgment, but he delights in mercy. So I'm saying that mercy naturally belongs to God, and without that, God wouldn't be God. He delights in mercy. That's good to know, isn't it? He doesn't take any pleasure in judgment, but he delights in mercy. And then in the 19th verse, we see the compassion of God. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. The God of the Bible is a compassionate God. Think about the statement in the New Testament where it said that Christ looked over the crowd of people there and said he had compassion on them. He will turn again. He will have compassion. We'd probably better translate that from the Hebrew. He will again have compassion. That puts it in more simple English. If I were to ask you tonight, what is compassion? I've thought about that a lot. It's pity touched with loving care. That's the best definition I've ever found. I believe in the main this points to the elect remnant in the tribulation period, but it's certainly true of all of God's elect. The Lord is compassionate toward his people, period, regardless of who they are. So when his people sin, he may show himself to be angry and he may turn away from them. But when they repent and they reform, then he returns and he forgives their sins. Another good example of that is seen there in Psalm 78. It has a lot to do with Israel's entire history there in verse 38. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. True of Israel, like I said, but certainly true of all the Lord's people. And then he said there, he will subdue our iniquities. Literally in the Hebrew, that means to tread them underfoot. It would be like a man would go out and throw something on the ground and just trample upon it. It's a military term. And it shows that the Lord is a man of war. It shows that he'll go forth conquering and to conquer, and that he will be the victor in the spiritual warfare against sin, as well as the enemies of Israel. You know, in the Bible, sin is regarded as an enemy, but it is regarded an enemy that God will subdue. That's why it said that Christ will make an end to sin there in Daniel 9 and 24. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Sin is stronger and mightier than we are. David said in Psalm 65:3, iniquity prevailed against me. Then sin was stronger than him, right? That's what he said. But you know, Christ took sin upon himself. He bore our own sins in his body on the tree, and he took them away. That is why that he triumphed over sin by his cross, as Colossians 2:15 declares. That's why Paul in Romans 8:37 said, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 58, rather verse 57, thanks be unto God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a little more truth here than some people are able to see. He will subdue our iniquities. That has to do with a little progressive sanctification. That's a little part of the truth that a lot of times Sovereign Grace Baptists are afraid to say anything about. I'm not. The Bible said it, and I'm going to say it. God not only forgives sin, by his word and spirit, he subdues sin in the lives of his people. He'll conquer it. I mean, that's what the Bible said. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. See, that's the Bible and the Spirit there helping us to subdue sin in our lives. And I tell you, there needs to be more preaching about that. The Lord not only forgives our sins, he will conquer sin in our lives. People say, I'm having trouble with sin. Well, we all do. But by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, we can whip it. We don't have to let it whip us. We can whip it. We're more than a conqueror through Christ. And if we have the victory, then we ought to claim that victory. We ought to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans chapter 6. So he's going to conquer and subdue sin. And there's something taught here more than the fact that God just forgives sinners. He destroys sin in the life of the sinner. He subdues that sin and brings every thought into the obedience of Christ. Sometime read Romans 7 and 8 and you'll see how that is. Paul talked about, you know, the old Paul and the new Saul. He wanted to do this and he couldn't do it because he had a problem with sin. Then he said that Christ would give deliverance through the law of the Spirit of life as he got into the 8th chapter. Then there's a verse here that I've always loved in the latter part of that 19th verse, and thou wilt cast few of our sins into the depths of the sea. Did I read that right? Didn't say that, did it? Well, according to what some people believe and preach, that's about what it ought to be. They say God forgives the sins you know you committed before you're saved, and then after you get saved, you got to do this or that or the other. You know, you may go to hell. Well, I don't know how that's going to be if all of our sins went to the same place. All sins would be past, present, future, all of them, wouldn't it? And thou wilt cast all of their sins into the depths of the sea. I can't put them there. I don't have the power to. God can and does. And again, I believe we can't get away from the allusion here back to the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh's host. You remember what was said in Exodus 14:28? It said, there was not so much as one of these soldiers of Egypt left. There's all dead men on the shores. All dead. They all drowned. They were all gone. Sometime go over there and read that, especially the first. Well, let's just take a minute and do that. It is so good and so precious until I hesitate not to do it till I know time is running out. But just note just a few of the statements there in the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus there. In verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Then in verse 5, the depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. And on he goes there. And so it's still that in the mind, seems like, of Micah here when he's saying that. Because just as God at the Red Sea did not leave one enemy of Israel, Even so, he will not leave one sin unpardoned by his people. But what about that being cast into the sea of forgetfulness, or whatever you want to call it there? Well, sin is forgiven by God, and then it's buried in eternal oblivion, never to have any resurrection from the dead again. Psalms 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has the Lord removed our iniquities. How far do you have to go to the east before you start going west? Tell me. You can go east the rest of your life and you'll never go west. The only way you can go west, turn around and go the other way. Now you can go north and south, and you can go so far north, you'll be going south. But you can't go so far east, you'll be going west, or vice versa. So that's pretty far removal, as I call it. People say, well, I didn't find anything in the Old Testament about how God forgave sinners. Well, I find a lot in it. Over here in the book of Isaiah, chapter 38, and verse 17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Well, how much do you see behind your back? You don't have eyes in the back of your head, do you? Well, he's speaking here metaphorically, of course, of God. God's not a man, all of that. But our sins are never going to be remembered again because the Lord put them behind his back and he don't turn around and look at them ever again. How wonderful the words in the book of Hebrews and the book of Jeremiah. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. I tell you, that's a blessed thought, isn't it? No wonder 1 John 1 and 7 said, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Glorious, glorious truth. They're buried in eternal forgetfulness. God has forgotten them. We need to do the same. Then in verse 20, the faithfulness of God, and we cannot linger too long here. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Now, the truth that was given there to Jacob, you'll find it in Genesis 27, 27 to 29, 28, 3 to 5, 10 and 15, 35, 9 to 15. I don't have time to read all that. The mercy to Abraham, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, 13, 14 to 17, 15, 17 to 21, 17, 3 to 8, 22, 15 to 18. Then he goes further and he says, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. That's all the old patriarchs back there in the Old Testament. The leaders, of course, of the whole thing being Jacob and Abraham, going back to them. And Romans 11, 26 and 29 makes it very plain that God will keep all of those covenants that he promised to Abraham and to Jacob. He has not gone back on his word in the least. He has never abrogated those covenants and never will. They will be completely fulfilled in the future. Those centuries of time may have come and gone before they take place. Now somebody said, how do you know that God's going to keep that promise to Abraham and to Jacob and to Isaac and the old fathers and all of that? Because right here he said, I'm going to guarantee it by my mercy, truth, and oath. Look at there. Sworn, mercy, truth. You believe God told the truth about it? You think he's going to cease to be merciful? That he may let them suffer for their sins, not forgive them and pardon them as he promised? You think that God put himself under oath and then turned around and lied? I believe I back off before I would affirm any of those things. I'm going to conclude, and there are many, many scriptures I could read, but I'm going to read one that I don't see how anybody can wiggle out of when it comes to God keeping his word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look at Psalms 105, and I'm going to read that and stop. Starting at verse 8. Psalms 105, verse 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. I don't want to be vociferous, as the old man said, but I would ask the question here. How long is a generation? Job 42 and 16 says it's 35 years. Now, that's what the Bible said. You can argue with it if you want to, but that is what the Bible said. Go back and read it. All right, if he's going to keep his covenant to 1,000 generations, I'm not too good at math, but the best I can tell, that'd be 35,000 years he's talking about, right? Well, let's see. How long has man been down here? Have we already passed that 35,000 years yet? Well, I don't believe 6,000 years would quite be 35,000 years, best I can tell. So I'd say then that covenant's going to be good a lot longer than the time we're living now. Which covenant he made with Abraham. And his oath unto Isaac. Now remember, it mentioned the word oath over there in Micah. God put himself under oath. Do you think he lied? And confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law. Will God violate his own law? Will the lawgiver violate his own law? And to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Now, if the everlasting covenant doesn't mean everlasting covenant, then everlasting God doesn't mean everlasting God. Everlasting heaven doesn't mean everlasting heaven. On and on I could go. If it said everlasting covenant, it meant everlasting covenant. But now, what was that covenant? Somebody said, oh, it's the covenant of the grace. No, it was a covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What was that covenant? Well, the Bible tells us this. Read on. Saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. So when Mike over there makes that statement, and thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. That's exactly what he's talking about. I don't see how anybody can wiggle out of it. And God has guaranteed that by his mercy, truth, and oath. How much more does he need to say? I mean, how many ways does God need to say it before man will believe it? Well, I believe it. The amillennialists may not, but I do. I believe it. Well, that's our book of Micah. Let us stand and we'll sing.